Good morning, everybody. It's good to be together. Scott, thank you for your prayers. Let's dive into God's Word together. I'm going to open up again, just addressing the Father. Father, I ask that you would use this Word that you prepared for us this morning to, Lord, create faith where there is no faith, and I ask, Father, that your Spirit might fortify the faith that is present. I pray that your Spirit would be at work to strengthen, to enliven, to encourage the hearts of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So faith, as central as it is to the Christian life, faith can be one of the most confused and fuzzy, maybe even misty concepts, difficult to kind of wrap our hands around, and it's confusion about faith can lead to all kinds of agony in the Christian life. We can feel guilty about things we ought not to feel guilty about, discouraged even. And we could feel like if we just work up a little bit more or greater faith, then spiritual victories are just going to flood over the horizon into our lives. Now, faith, don't get me wrong, is indeed vital. It's necessary. It's foundational to the Christian life. And hunger for more and greater faith is good. And Jesus, our Lord, in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, he affirms and he rewards faith when he sees it. I hope this morning, by God's grace, to provide a little greater clarity about faith. What it is and what it's not. What it does and what it does not do. So we're going to use Hebrews 11 this morning as a kind of companion passage to help us through the passage in Matthew, to help us understand the nature of faith, what it is and what it does. Then we're going to come back to Matthew to gaze at Jesus, who is the only one worthy of our faith, of our confidence. So if you would begin with me, turn over in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. So first, faith. What is it and what is it not? So the best way to begin is to, again, define our terms, right? And Hebrews 11:1 is the closest that we get in Scripture to a definition of biblical faith. So let's consider this together now. Faith, Hebrews 11:1 reads, is the assurance of things hoped for, and it's the conviction of things that are not seen. So this definition is made up of two parts. We're going to take one at a time, and then look at them together because they complement one another. Faith, so the first part is faith is the assurance or the confidence of things that are hoped for. Hope in the Bible is always, always, always connected to God's Word. Connected to what God has promised or guaranteed in His Word. So when we're told that faith is the confidence or the assurance of things that are hoped for, what he's saying is that faith is the confidence that the promises and the futures that are made known to us in God's Word, the Bible, will come to fruition. So what that tells us is that faith is not simply some confidence in a better future. It's not simply just God-word optimism. It's confidence that God is faithful to the word that he has spoken no matter what. That he's faithful. So if we slip into, and it's easier than we might admit, If we slip into thinking, believing God for something that he has not promised in his word, like a spouse, like a child, or a job, there is a huge possibility of disillusionment. Huge possibility of disillusionment. And this is very, very common. Some people would cite this as the very reason that they're no longer a Christian. God didn't answer my prayers. He didn't come through. He hasn't been faithful. But God's word, the Bible, defines our hope. It tells us who God is and what he is doing. So faith is then the soul's confidence in the very hope that's assured to us in God's word. There cannot be faith then, biblically speaking, apart from God speaking in his word. Believing God for something that he has not promised in the Bible is not biblical faith. So that then is the first aspect of the definition of faith. Confidence that God will do what he has promised to do in his word. So now let's tie it into the second part. He goes on to say that faith is the conviction of things that are not seen. That word conviction, it means certainty or proof or persuasion that comes from being overwhelmed by the evidence. That's what's behind that word. We are persuaded, we are convinced that the unseen realities that have been revealed to us in the Bible are true. So Ken sent this out earlier this week as I was preparing this sermon. I just love how God works. This is a quote from Nancy Guthrie in one of her recent books called God does his best work with empty. That's the name of the book by Nancy Guthrie. But this is what she says about faith. Talking about, I'm assuming, this passage. She says, faith looks at observable realities to take into account what is invisible, the power of God, and his solid commitment to bring about his purposes and plans in the world. By gazing into the scriptures, we consider carefully how God has acted in the past, and we also savor the promises that he has made regarding the future. Living by faith is thinking, feeling, and acting on those things rather than solely on what we're seeing, experiencing, feeling in the present. So she's echoing the very same thing that the author of Hebrews is saying here. Faith is confidence in what God has promised in his word, and it's certainty about who God is in his person and power, that he's able to accomplish the things that he has said in his word. So to put it simply, it's to be convinced or persuaded that God is who he says he is. So faith is confidence that God will do what he has said he will do, and the persuasion that God is who he says he is. And this confidence and this persuasion that fills the Christian grows as we walk. The best illustration is, I think, the life of Abraham. So God met Abraham. Abraham believed God. He went out, but his faith grew as he walked with God. How God met him, test after test after test. Some tests he failed, some tests he passed. But as he walked through those tests, Abraham's faith grew. His confidence in who God was and the word that he was spoken, it became more and more certain in him. That hope was sure. And God does that very same thing in the life of his people. By the work of his Spirit, the Lord brings us through test after test, various tests and trials. And through these tests and trials, he strengthens this faith. So the next question before us is, now, what does this faith do? What does it do? What does the faith accomplish? What does it achieve? What's its outcome? Because there are many Bible teachers that make a great to-do about the promises of faith. Right? That faith secures for us all kinds of temporal and immediate blessings. And when we read passages like the one we're going to look at just shortly in Matthew, that message is appealing. it feels like it, there's some truth behind it, because God, Jesus rewards these people with their faith and they're healed. So it sounds like these teachers are onto something. They're telling us something that's true. But the question is, what actually does faith accomplish? So please look with me at the end of Hebrews 11 now, verses 32 through 38. And what more shall I say? So he's already listed off of all of these illustrations of faith. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets. And now listen here. Who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. So then through faith, we're told, many, many have been powerfully delivered by God in dire circumstances. But he's not done. He goes on. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goat, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. So what then can we say that faith achieves? Beloved, genuine faith achieves this. It achieves faithfulness in the one who has faith. That's what faith achieves. Genuine faith achieves faithfulness in the one who has faith. That is what we see all the way through Hebrews chapter 11. Every illustration of biblical faith is an example of a person who was faithful in the midst of perplexing situations, and sometimes God came through in power, and other times they remained faithful to the end. Romans 5:2 reads this: through Christ we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So not only that, we rejoice, he says, in our sufferings, knowing that in this suffering in faith produces, he says, endurance, and it produces character. Endurance and character. Another way we could say this is faithfulness. Faith in the midst of suffering produces faithfulness. And this faithfulness, he goes on to say, produces hope. Greater confidence and assurance that God, what God has promised in his word, which is faith. So faith produces faithfulness, which then produces more faith. Hope in the promises of God. Confidence. So genuine faith, it does this. It propels people to trust God no matter what. To obey him. To rely on his word. To come to him for help. And to do what he says. This is what we see pictured in Matthew chapter 9. Sometimes we see that God meets faithfulness with immediate, mighty, miraculous deliverance. Other times, faith sustains, it strengthens, it encourages believers through horrid circumstances. They are kept by the hope that God's word will prevail. By faith, sometimes God immediately delivers, and by that same faith, sometimes God does not. So we see that genuine faith does not always lead to immediate spiritual blessings. Sometimes, and I would argue most often than not, it leads to greater hardship in the immediate. Most of Hebrews 11 is just that, how by faith people obeyed God and things got harder before they received the reward that they were waiting for. Verse 13 says this, these all in faith, having received the things promised. Sorry, these all, speaking of everybody who's spoken about to this point, in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. It is very easy, especially when we read passages like the one in Matthew this morning, to be mesmerized and even fixated on the possibility of immediate blessings. Immediate blessings. But when we do, we can become so focused on what's in front of us, what we're presently walking through, that we lose sight of the greater and the eternal hope, which was the very thing that sustained these saints. It's the faith that the author of Hebrews is praising. That hope, that eternal hope, that helps us to endure God even when he doesn't immediately deliver us. So in Matthew 11:6, John's disciples, they come to Jesus and John is in prison. And speaking about John the Baptist's imprisonment, Jesus says these very strange words. He says, "Blessed are those who do not fall away on account of me." He is saying this because he did not come at first to make right every wrong, to heal every disease, to release every prisoner. To think that Jesus came to do that is to invite disillusionment. John needs to know that Jesus did not come to set everything right yet so that he can have faith that will endure him in prison. Jesus came rather to inaugurate the kingdom through his life, death, and resurrection, and to call people, us, to follow him in the way of the cross. So what we see this morning is that the person of Jesus is the right focus of our faith, our confidence, because he is God's promised Messiah. He shows his power over death, the incurable, the blind, and the demonized. So as we look at these stories of faith, they are not a promise, trusting that Jesus is the key that will unlock us from your present trial. That's not what we're seeing, but that Jesus is the promised Messiah and that he is worthy of our confidence, our faith, because he is able to deliver everyone who trusts him, and he will. And he will. So here's the central point this morning, that Jesus, the Messiah, is worthy of our confidence. He's worthy of our faith. So let's turn together to our passage this morning, Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 34. This is amazing. Matthew 9, 18 through 34. Please follow along as I read. This is God's word. "While he was saying these things to him, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hands on her, and she will live.' And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, 'If I only touch his garment, I will be made well.' Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, 'Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well.' And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, 'Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put inside, he went in, he took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all the district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to them, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went and spread his fame throughout all the district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." So we're going to walk back through this story, and we're going to look, gaze into these interactions that Jesus has, and where people place their confidence in Jesus, and how Jesus shows that he is worthy of all of that faith, all of that confidence, because he is God's promised rescuer, the Messiah. And beloved, he is worthy of our confidence. So Jesus is still reclining at the table at Matthew's house when Jairus, a synagogue ruler, comes and he lays himself face flat in front of Jesus. So here he is, a community leader, an elder, a respected man in the town. And with his face pressed against the ground, he says to Jesus, verse 18, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will be well." Now there is a small variation between this account and the one that we get in Mark and Luke. In Mark and Luke, we're told that Jairus doesn't say that my daughter is dead. He says that my daughter is dying or at the point of death. And then we're told in those accounts that there are servants that come and meet Jesus while he's on the way, and those servants then relay the fact that she's dead. Now Matthew squeezes a ton of content into his Gospels, and many of the stories that he tells, he condenses them down. And so we have something very similar happening here. He's telling the same story that Mark and Luke told, but he's condensing it down and telling us all the necessary details right up front so we know the situation that Jesus is talking about, because he's not going to tell us about the servants that meet him on the way. So hearing Jairus, Jesus gets up from this dinner and he starts with him to his home. And Jesus' disciples, they get up and they follow behind. And now there's this crowd gathering around. You've got Jesus following this community leader. They know something great's going to happen. And they're all trying to get in to see what he's going to do. I think about I don't know if you ever watched Tiger Woods when he played golf, but you saw there were just massive crowds that swelled around him when he was in a tournament. I think they had to prepare for 3 times the amount of crowds when Tiger Woods would play, when anyone else would play. And these aren't people necessarily even who like the game of golf. They're just people who know that Tiger Woods was going to do something amazing, and they wanted to be there to witness it. I think something of this same phenomenon is happening here, but to a greater degree. They know there is someone who is so high and far above the rest that these crowds are just swelling. Some of the gospel accounts say that these crowds get so intense that it's like crushing. So these are the kinds of crowd. And in this crowd, there was a lady who had been hemorrhaging for years. Mark says that she suffered at the hands of many physicians. She had spent all of her money only to get worse. And she thought to herself, if I could just reach out and touch the fringe of his garment, then I will be well. Maybe there was a bit of superstition mixed in there. It wasn't rare for people in those days to think that there was spiritual power located in objects or in things close to holy people. Maybe there was a bit of this superstition mixed in. Not something unfamiliar in our day. There's a lot of superstition out there like this. But so she was pushing through this thick crowd of people just to get her hand close enough to touch the tassels of his garment. And she reaches through everyone's feet to get a hand on his cloak, and then Jesus stops. No doubt, at this point, Jairus' heart just falls through the ground. What are you stopping for? We have to hurry. But Jesus turns all of his focus towards the desperate woman and said, verse 22, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." He looked at her. He looked at her so that she knew that this was not just some passive act of power. It was personal. It was him. He healed me. He saw me. It was your confidence in me, the Messiah, that has made you well. Years of suffering, years of being perpetually unclean, social aspect, years of being unable to draw near to God, having exhausted every conceivable path, driven by desperation and just a vague sense that he could do something. Verse 22, instantly the woman was made well. Your faith, that confidence that you had in me is not in vain. Take heart. How our hearts too might take courage and put our confidence in him. This is when Mark and Luke tell us that Jairus' servants came and told him not to bother the teacher anymore because his daughter had now died. His heart must have fallen through the floor. But hearing the news, Jesus says, according to Mark 5:36, "Do not fear, only believe. Do not look to your circumstances, Jairus. Keep your confidence squarely on me, for I am worthy of it." And they carry on. And they arrive at the house to wailing and flute players. The funeral procession has begun. The mourning has begun. The house and the streets are filled with the sounds of death. And Jesus quiets the crowd of mourners, verse 24. "Go away, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And the crowd, they laugh at him. They think this time he's gone too far. The time for hope has passed. Her fate is sealed. But our Lord silences the crowds. He empties the girl's room and he takes her by the hand, verse 25, and the girl arose. Jairus' confidence was rightly placed. Jesus has power even over death. And now, on the way back to Matthew's home, they're met by two blind men who are now a part of probably this even bigger crowd, who cry out, possibly in unison, so that they can be heard over the crowd. They cry together, verse 27, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Now we know Son of David is a messianic title. The promised saving king will come from the line of David. And these men are expressing their confidence that Jesus is God's promised savior, and that he will show mercy on the house of Israel. And so Isaiah 35, 3 through 5 reads this: "Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees, say to the anxious heart, fear not, be strong. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with recompense. He will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped." And when they get back to Matthew's house, Jesus goes inside and he probably beckons these men in too, to get away from this crowd, to keep the miracle quiet. He had no interest in drawing large numbers. And he asks them, verse 28, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they answered him, "Yes, Lord." Now their hearts, you can expect, just brimming with expectation.
Jesus reached out, touched their eyes, and says, according to your faith, be it done to you. And they could see. The Son of David showed compassion on Israel. He is worthy of their faith, of their confidence. And then he tells them sternly to keep this miracle quiet. Again, because he's not interested in the hype. He's not after man's praise. That's not why Jesus came. But they didn't listen to him. And they spread the news all throughout the district. And so this crowd and this hype just gets bigger and bigger. Then as these men left, another man was brought to Jesus. And this man was mute. Now, it was possible that this man was even a deaf mute, because the Greek word is, sometimes it refers to someone who's deaf, sometimes it refers to someone who's mute, sometimes it refers to someone who is deaf and mute. So it's hard to know exactly what this man's ailment was. He was definitely mute because it says he could speak again, but maybe he was a deaf mute. So this man was brought to Jesus by others. Jesus discerned that the cause of this man's ailment was demonic rather than natural causes, and he cast out the demon, and he could talk again. Now the crowds are absolutely astonished at what's taking place. Verse 33, never was there anything seen like this in Israel. The implication being that if it hasn't been seen in Israel, then nowhere. Because Israel is where God's special people is. This is where God uniquely works. God's kingdom was here in the Son of David. Amazement pulsed through the people. But the Pharisees, we are told, were hardening in their unbelief. Instead of seeing and having confidence in Jesus, the Messiah, the fulfillment of God's promises, they saw a demon-possessed man leading these foolish crowds astray. So the implicit question that we're left with at the end of this passage is, who is he? Who is Jesus? Is he a great deceiver? Or is he the promised Son of David? It's possible, when devastation comes into our lives, that our confidence is shaken. It was for John the Baptist when he found himself in prison. But listen to what Jesus told John's disciples. Matthew 11:4. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear and the dead are raised. The poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Even though Jesus did not come to set everything right away, he did enough for us to know that the kingdom came in power through him. He did enough for us to place our confidence in him. So I love this line from one of my favorite hymns. What more can he say then? To you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus hath fled. Beloved, he is worthy of our confidence. Whether that healing comes now, or whether that healing comes then, whether that deliverance comes now, whether that deliverance comes then, Jesus is worthy of our confidence. Even when we wait for the reward of faith, it is our confident hope in him that keeps us by God's grace. He does this by his grace as we wait for that day. So be encouraged, saint, that Jesus is indeed worthy of our confidence. Let's pray. Oh, Father, it's with excitement, with a thrill in our hearts that we read about the power that our Lord Jesus has. God, we long for that day when this power will be manifested in every corner and crevice of creation. Father, but I pray even more than that, that you would strengthen our confidence in him. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would increase our faith and our hope in him. Lord, I pray that you would do that by this word this morning through our encouragement and prayers for one another. Jesus, strengthen us so that we might remain faithful to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.